two quick favors. Everybody stand up real quick. Stand up. Make your way over to the laptop. Turn around and wave to it because my brother's watching.
Oh.
He's finally watching his baby brother preach.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
Let's turn the light on.
Okay, that's fine. Oh, Aaron, you don't really have to get up.
No.
You're in pain.
No.
My phone's going to start vibrating in my pocket in a second.
That's Jay. Oh, it's me. Hi.
It's not like a 2-minute delay.
He says, don't mess up. Okay, and of course, Jesus bless the word that's going to come forth tonight. Let it bring exhortation, edification, and comfort to all of us. Let it fill us in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the last time I taught up here, the theme that I like to build on, because it's the one that speaks to me, it's the little piece of the puzzle that I bring to everyone else, is intimacy with God. And there was no word for intimacy specifically in the Bible, but there is a word that derives from the word intimacy in the Bible in Greek, oikios, which means household, home. And there were three scriptures in the New Testament that addressed oikios. One was in Galatians, where we are instructed to bear one another's burdens and to be a part of the same household or intimacy of faith. Ephesians uses it. And it says that in Ephesians, we are urged to be individually as well as collectively one in Christ, and to be named among those in the household or in the intimacy with God. And then the last one was 1 Timothy. It instructs us as a church to provide especially for those of our own household or intimacy, especially for our people, relational beings, one for another. All of this builds up. It built up when we went over what the old and the new wineskins were and how it ties together with fasting, and I'm going to get in more detail there. Aunt Jane, Deaconess Jane, had a phenomenal teaching on the tabernacle, and in the words of a saint in this house, I can totally see myself being turned into a sausage.
I forgot about that part.
I wasn't scheduled. It was supposed to be Michelle. So it was a bonus.
Throw her under the bus.
Well, Justin's not scheduled for tonight either, so.
It's okay. But nonetheless, here we are. So this word may come across as hard or harsh. It's not. It's not, but our faith is based upon a person, isn't it? And that person established doctrines upon which we are to live our lives by if we represent him, right? So, to simply say, I believe in Jesus, therefore don't judge me and leave me alone, and go pull the beam out of your own eye before you pull the splinter out of mine, that's not good enough, and it doesn't fly. Because if we really believe in Jesus, then we have an injunction from God to be fluent and knowledgeable in his doctrines. Without knowledge of his doctrines and his ways, you lose your effectiveness to be used by him to preach the gospel to the lost, to have authority over the devil and his angels, and the possibility of walking in heresy will exist within you, ignorant or otherwise. True or false? The proper context of the scripture, judge not lest you be judged, is this. You're going to be judged by the standard upon which you judge others. And judgment occurs first, where? In the house of the Lord. And besides this church, where is God's house? It's in each of you. It's where judgment begins first. So if we're doing the things we need to be doing, and I'll get into this later, but if we're doing this, then we are going to be looking to have our beams in our own eyes removed, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. So just keep in mind that the context of judge not lest you be judged We're going to be judged by the standard upon which we judge others, and judgment occurs first within the house of the Lord, first as an individual, and then collectively as a church and a body. If you judge others according to the word of God while on earth, then the word of God will judge you during your natural life. And guess what? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That brings about correction of perspective, which will alter your reality. And I talked about perspective and reality. Because for a lot of people, their perspective is their truth. Yeah. Even if their truth is a lie. So if we are using the word of God to judge ourselves, it will. And it will straighten out your perspective and transform it into truth. But if we judge others by well-intended, however erroneous means other than the word of God, whether it's out of arrogance because we like to be right, whether it's because someone's just different and perhaps quirky and or we find them irritable, or if it's perhaps because we have a lot of empathy but we're unbalanced and we tend to lean too far on the side of mercy and grace of Christ, without acknowledging sin as evil, then in that situation, our attempt to witness and preach repentance can be futile. Just as bad as using erroneous kinds of judgment is not using any judgment at all. In this scenario, assuming that the person using erroneous judgment never, ever repents and is never corrected from it, the word of God is still going to judge them. However, there's a good chance it will be after their natural life is over. So go in your Bibles. Don't go in your Bibles just yet. Luke 5:34. Jesus said unto them, "Can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them," and I'm reading from the ASV, by the way, "shall be taken away from them, then will they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man can rendeth a piece from a new garment and put it upon an old garment, else he will rend the new," he's going to tear up the new, "and it's not going to agree with the old piece. And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the skins, and itself will be spilled, and the skins will perish. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no man, having drunk old wine, desires new. For he saith, the old is good." Let me quote a famous theologian. "Things that apply to the church's body also apply to you as an individual member of the body. You can try to apply being a better Christian on the outside by putting on the new garments, by being hospitable, by being kind, by being loving, etc. But if you don't also apply the changes from within, which is the wineskins, it's going to cause an ugliness or a tear in what you're trying to represent. You have to submit yourself and allow God to also change you from within. Regarding the inside, the wineskins, the old wine serves a purpose, but," and I'm all about the buts, Dr. Tellers, "to truly be new, you have to constantly let your inner perspective become new as well. Continually refilling yourself over and over again and continually changing from within. The entire process is not a one-off thing. It's a continual process throughout your walk of salvation. Continual stretching from within and continually clothing yourself with new garments without." That famous theologian sits in the back right corner of the room if you're looking at me. That was straight from Reverend Aaron. And so he drew up a chart. It all kind of, being able to change the outside and the inside kind of hinges upon fasting and fasting correctly. Because the purpose of fasting is to put down the desires of the flesh and to lift up and to feed the spirit. If you are fasting without feeding your spirit, then you aren't fasting. I repeat, if you're fasting without feeding your spirit, without feeding, not your spirit, the Holy Spirit, then you are not fasting. Jesus told his disciples to wait until he had ascended, till he was gone. And he was telling them not to fast yet, but rather to wait until he ascends so that then the Spirit could fill them. And putting down the flesh equals repentance and moving on. Putting down old garments and old skins. Lifting up the Spirit is putting on the new appearance from outside and the new wine from within, which is when you become malleable, you become sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and your personal sensitivities decrease. So it all comes back to fasting. The first thing that happens when we're feeding our flesh is what? Aaron, you don't have to answer because I know your jaw might be sore. What's the first thing that happens if you stop a disciplined life of fasting and therefore you're kind of inadvertently feeding your flesh? What's the first thing that goes?
You get full and lazy.
Yeah. To sharpen that up, to kind of give the thing that causes that, we lose our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and we lose our love for the Holy Spirit. If you try to put on new garments onto old clothing, you get tears. And Aaron revealed that the tears are being unequally yoked or overdriving the sheep. And if it doesn't tear, then it just looks ugly, it says, which could be clothing yourself contrary to what you're trying to represent. Because the garments represent your outer perspective, how people perceive you. Garments represent class, family status, and identity. And to apply a new patch on an old garment is to not really change who you are. The wineskins, the inner perspective. New wine into old wineskins are going to burst. The skins, similar to tears in the garments, or that would be a similar event to the tears in the garments. Old wine, putting old wine into new skins, because it says at the end that, you know, no man having drunk the old wine wants the new. People don't really like to change. People don't really like to be challenged. I get it. But if you try to take the old wine and put it into a new wineskin, you're serving the new wineskin, or you're rendering the new wineskin kind of useless because it won't be stretched. And God's intention for us as we grow in relationship and intimacy with Him is to be stretched so that we can be more useful to Him. Not useful for our purposes, useful for His purposes to bring others into the fold. And yet, Deaconess Jane, I'm going to talk about that in a second. Old wines and the new skins won't break the new skins, but if you lose the purpose of the new skins, which is to stretch, then you're dressing something up that's really not. So go back to Thursday's teaching in your spare time if you missed it, and watch Deaconess Jane's teaching on the tabernacle. And she talked about a lot of things. The thing that resonated with me the most, that made me have an aha moment, was how she said that the church is to possess the gift of hospitality. And she gave a testimony in her teaching where she was talking about how she's had a lot of downtime in the last year, and she's used that downtime to get her house in order clean. And she uses that time cleaning to meditate upon God and to pray. And to, I think you said sometimes you even worship and sing. And then she realized that the gift of hospitality is not just being friendly and inviting to people, but it's having a place that's presentable to God. And again, judgment begins first in the house of God. I not only need to be approachable, but I need to have my stuff in order too. My house needs to be clean all the time. So does that make sense so far?
Yes.
Okay. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and go to 16. And again, I'm reading from the ASV, so it may not be KJV language, but it says, "But I say," in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Okay. Well, then how come we still sin? Is it because we're not walking by the Spirit? Nope. The word fulfill is actually the word talio, or talio! I thought that was funny when I looked it up.
That's funny.
Okay, talio means a completed work or an entire process. So when you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the lust of the flesh has a mission. The flesh has a mission to totally separate you from any and all things godly. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you may have moments where you make mistakes, but if you continually are clothing yourself in the new wineskins, new garments, then that work will not come to fulfillment, to completion. God's work will. He is just and faithful to complete that which He started within you. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the other one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would." And we talked about that, how these two are nemesis, and how fasting is actually a critical part of your walk with God. Because without fasting, it's not, I don't even know if it's possible to put down the flesh in the manner that we're supposed to without a lifestyle of fasting. I don't know. It might be. If it is, I don't know. I know that Jesus told his disciples to fast after he left, and he still ascended up in heaven, even though he's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So we're not supposed to necessarily stop fasting. Kind of like how, you know, tongues shall cease and prophecy shall fail. Yeah, they will. But there's a time when the perfect is going to come, and the prophecies and the tongues aren't going to matter when that happens. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is verse 18. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions." ASV says divisions. What does the KJV say in verse 20 instead of divisions?
Emulations.
Emulations? Okay. What is that? What's an emulation or a division? It's an offense. Offense desires to divide, and offense never likes to work in just one person. It likes company. Okay? And there are, God told us in prophetic word not too long ago that the secrets are going to come out. The offenses are going to be addressed willingly or otherwise. Envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. It says "and such like" because there's too many works of the flesh for this guy to list, and his hand was probably cramping up thinking about all of them. So instead of going into detail about what the rest of them are, he says, "Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Does that mean you don't go to the new earth? No. It means you're not going to be on the best possible place on the new earth, which is in the New Jerusalem, if you don't have a lifestyle of continually renewing yourself inside and out with God. Yes, sir.
It goes beyond that, because the kingdom of God is with us now. What that means is that you won't be delivered the way that you want to be delivered. You won't be healed the way that you want to be healed. You won't walk as far as you want to walk.
It's very good. Everybody hear that? So it goes even further than that. It's that the kingdom of God is upon us. And to not repent or to not be mindful of the things that separate you from God and to try and walk in repentance of those things, you could miss out on healing, you could miss out on deliverance, you could miss out on things that you desire naturally before you even die. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And I made the word kindness bold. Is it still kindness in Galatians 5:22 in KJV? After long-suffering?
Patience.
Gentleness, okay. Well, underline it because that word translates into kindness. Because I'm gonna get to that later. Meekness, self-control, against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. If we live by the Spirit, then by the Spirit let us also walk. So if you live by the Spirit and don't walk by the Spirit, you are taking a new wine, pouring it into an old wineskin, and it's going to burst. You are taking a patch from a new cloth, patching it onto an old piece of clothing, and it's going to be ugly or it's going to tear. God won't force you to. But he makes it plain and simple. So now let me move into kind of the meatier stuff here. That was just kind of building up to the next thing, because this was right on with that, which was right on with this, which hopefully lines up with what God wants us to know about kindness. Because there appears to be a dichotomy within Christianity, right? I'm going to tell you what a dichotomy is if you don't know the definition. A dichotomy is two separate things that oppose each other. An example would be mammals. We have mammals that live on the land. We have mammals that live in the ocean or in water. It is impossible for a whale to live with an elephant long term. It is impossible for a cheetah to live with a porpoise. That's a dichotomy. And there appears to be a dichotomy within Christianity. I've heard it addressed as the unspoken but understood 11th commandment. And that is either we unite, we unify in our compassion for souls, or we quibble and bicker about doctrinal issues with each other and with other churches. Is that true or false? You don't have to answer right now, because I'll answer it later. So now go to Jude 1. In fact, just go to Jude, because there's only one chapter. Jude 1:1. Jude, a servant of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to? Believers or non-believers?
Believers.
He's talking to believers. So listen to what he says to believers. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Let me translate this. While I wanted to write to you about happy things like our common salvation, I was forced by the Holy Spirit to strongly urge you to fight at all costs for the faith and the truth that was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old, written of beforehand unto this condemnation. Okay, so these are not people outside of the body of believers. These are people within the body of believers. It says, even they who were of old, written of beforehand unto this condemnation. Translate that, God's not surprised. These are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are turning the grace of God into sensuality and thereby leading the ignorant seekers astray. Good intentions or otherwise, ignorantly or otherwise. Now I desire to put you in remembrance, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these also, in their dreamings, defile the flesh and set at naught dominion and rail at dignities. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing judgment, but he said what? The Lord rebuke thee. Michael used the word of God to judge versus his own knowledge and his own perspective, just like we're supposed to use the word of God to judge. But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason, in these things are they destroyed. Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsayings of Korah. Korah's rebellion against Moses. There's Christians out there dabbling in false doctrines that Jude compares to being like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, all of which were people that were called by God, and yet they led others astray. And some even led people to their deaths. Balaam caused the deaths of God's people. Korah led his followers to their deaths. And Cain killed his only brother. These are they who are hidden in rocks in your love feasts when they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of the darkness hath been reserved forever. You think he's trying to emphasize a point here with the words that he's using? And to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and all of the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage. And then verse 17, but ye beloved, remember the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, remember, study, recall, and recollect Jesus' doctrine through the apostles. Verse 18, that they said to you, in the last time there shall be mockers walking after their ungodly lusts, intentionally or ignorantly. These are they who make separations, sensual, having not the Spirit, intentionally or ignorantly. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I.e., renew your garments, renew your wine and your wineskins continually, be of the household of faith, the household of God, and your own household. Verse 22, and on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. How come he doesn't say all? He doesn't say on all of these people that are deceived, willingly or otherwise, or they're preaching false doctrines willingly or ignorantly. They're leading people astray willingly or ignorantly. How come he says, on some of them have mercy who are in doubt. Some save, snatching them out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Okay, well, let's keep going. Just want to give you something to think about before I talk about it later. And then 24 and 25, now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish and exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. I'll go to Titus. Let me know when you've gotten there.
Which one? There's three chapters.
Titus chapter 1.
There.
Okay. There. Starting in verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave thee charge. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, and not self-willed, not soon angry, not a brawler, not a striker, and not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality. So somebody that is not only approachable, but has their own walk with God in order. A lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And then verse 9, holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that you may be able to both exhort in the sound doctrine and what?
Convince the gainsayers.
Say it louder.
Convince the gainsayers. Mm-hmm.
ASV says convict the gainsayers. This is the duty of every head of household. Listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. This is the duty of every head of household. Hold firmly to the apostolic teaching so that you, the head of household, you may exhort, which is strongly urge people in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Not because we're arrogant and we want to be right, but because the gospel of Jesus Christ is man's only hope after our time here on earth, or before our time here on earth is over. That's your only hope, the gospel of Jesus. And this starts with me. This starts with you. I'm going to use me in this example. When I read the Bible, it's not so that I can just sit there and read it and judge the text for the parts that I agree with, but it's so that the text, when I read it, can judge me. Because as a believer, I want the Word of God and those who are strong in it to also refute me in the areas where I am wrong. Because the assumption that I have is not that I know everything that I need to know and I read the Bible to confirm my beliefs or my biases and my knowledge, but rather, it's that I approach God as a sinful and broken person, and I need the Word of God to correct me. And that right here is why we need to sit under the preaching of the Word of God on a consistent and regular basis. Because even when I'm reading the Bible with the best of my own intentions, guess what I'm bringing to it? I'm bringing my own assumptions. And what I need is someone with a different and perhaps a greater perspective to guide me through the Word of God and to challenge my assumptions in a way that I'm not going to do by myself. This is why we need preachers of the Word of God who will refute error without fail, without error, without compromise, and without backing down. Because every one of us stands in need of having this done in our lives. But then this false dichotomy comes up, the 11th unspoken commandment, which is, thou shalt always be kind and nice. That 11th commandment says, don't ruffle feathers. Only stand on those things which aren't going to cause confusion, that aren't going to possibly hurt feelings, no matter how wrong or how deceived someone is. And similar to the word that we like to use, and sometimes erroneously, the word love, because love means a lot more when it's used correctly, and the correct word for it, agape, is not the kind of love that you will see in an episode of All My Children or whatever the soap operas are.
True.
We can sometimes confuse God's definition and purpose for the word kindness. Defending the gospel of Jesus with strong and sharp truths for the purposes of bringing lost and deceived sheep back to a place of repentance is not judgmental or mean. It's an act of love and kindness of God that you're extending. Because God's using you as a mouthpiece to someone else to lovingly tell them they're wrong. Not because you say so or I say so, but because God says so. And it's giving them yet another opportunity to turn from their sin and to embrace Jesus. And you know what, folks? You never know. I've had this happen to me before. This person, whether in the body or outside of the body that you might know, it very well may be their last opportunity to repent before they die. And being that mouthpiece to speak the truth in love, even if the words hurt, if you do it in the right spirit, sometimes the words still hurt when you're doing it in the right spirit, right? The nails that Jesus took hurt. The nails and the crown of thorns that they stamped into his head hurt. And it was an act of love that he took upon himself for us. That is an extension of God's grace and mercy. Titus 1:10. For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. He's not talking about people outside. He's talking about people within. Whose mouths, what? Verse 11. What's King James say?
Must be stopped.
Must be stopped. How do you kindly tell someone to shut up? Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. It may be intentional or it may be ignorantly. But it has the potential to overthrow whole houses. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons. This testimony is true. Gosh, that's not nice. It's not kind. For which cause, reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. See, the motivation for reproving a brother, the motivation for reproving a believer, has to be to bring them back to Jesus. And to bring them back to a soundness of doctrine. And this is what God calls kindness. Do you love me enough to tell me when I'm wrong? Am I humble and with enough humility to, when you tell me that I'm wrong, to not get offended by it? If I get offended, am I obedient to the doctrines that my faith in Jesus come from, where I have to approach you and ask you to forgive me because I have taken up an offense against you because you hurt my feelings? And I'm not putting down sensitivities, people. I'm not saying that you're not supposed to be sensitive. What I am saying is that your sensitivities are not to allow you to take up an offense for yourself or for someone else. It's okay to be empathetic towards people. It's okay to feel sorry for people that are going through a hard time. It's okay to feel bad when you see somebody kick their dog. But if you want the deep, perfect truth of the situation, depending on the dog, don't get offended by it. Like, actually, let me even sharpen this up even more. Because contending for the faith and sound doctrine, contend, that word contend is violent. The when it talks about the armor of God, I think, is that Ephesians?
Ephesians 6.
Yeah. When it's talking about the armor of God, what are the pieces of armor that he's describing? There's a helmet. There's a breastplate. There's a girdle. There's armored shoes. There's a sword and there's a shield. What kind of warrior is that depicting? That's a Roman centurion. How nasty were the Roman centurions back in the day when they went to fight? Spiritual warfare is bloody, folks. Guess who bled a lot for it? Jesus. When you go into spiritual warfare, because as the prophetic word tonight said, we're not battling against flesh and bone. We're battling against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness. You've got to take all of the blood of Jesus to that fight. And you got to, pardon the expression, fight like blankety blank.
Got blood on your knees.
That's right. Spiritual warfare is violent. You have something else?
Just to add.
Go ahead.
I started marking in my Bible when I see prayers and when I see them talking about prayers. One of the things that I've noticed is that the disciples and Jesus pray a lot more for people that are pressing into the kingdom than people that are being robbed by Satan. They increase their prayer as people are pushing towards God, not decrease, and we do the opposite.
So they increase their prayer over people that are making progress and pray less for those that are...
Not to say that they don't pray for those that are hurting or sick. The command was that they go and anoint them with oil and pray for them, the way that we did, or y'all did tonight. But the interceding and all of that, most of the interceding that they talk about is for those that are really pressing towards the mark of the high calling.
Let me wrap this up. We're still in Titus. We're in 1:13. This testimony is true. For which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So the motivation is got to be to bring people back to Christ, not to win an argument.
No, good point.
And when your motivation is to bring someone back to Christ, someone else may not perceive that as loving. And I'm telling you right now that that's the other person's problem, not yours. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, it says in 14, and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Don't give heed to fables and to the orders of people who turn away from the truth. Don't even give heed to it. To the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let's finish up with 2 John. Just to show you, I'm not lying to anybody about this 11th commandment and how it's poppycock. 2 John 1:4, I rejoice greatly that I have found certain of thy children walking in truth. He's writing to some lady. Not sure who, somebody may know, but anyway. Even as we receive the commandment from the Father, and now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote thee a new commandment, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we should walk after his commandments. This is love, that we should walk after her commandments, his commandments. So God calls it love when we encourage each other and hold each other accountable to walk in his commandments. This is the commandment, even as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus cometh in the flesh. So even people outside, so again, they're talking about people in the church, but he says, even those that are outside, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ. Let me slow down. Whosoever goes on and abides not in the teaching of Christ. Modern English would say, whosoever continues on without really knowing the doctrines of Jesus has not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and brings not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that give him greeting partaketh of his evil works. Okay, what does that mean? Does that mean you physically don't let them in your home? I don't know. I don't necessarily think so. It just kind of depends on why they're there. It's more so referring to you don't honor their titles, you don't give credence to what they're saying and acknowledge it. And if you do without addressing the stuff that's evil or wrong about it, God says you're an enabler and you're allowing this to continue in this person. There's an insinuation there that there's an obligation to tell somebody when they're wrong. And again, if you're doing it out of the motivation to restore somebody back to Christ and back to sound doctrine, God calls that kindness. So to wrap it up, I'm going to go back to Jude 1:3. You don't have to go there. It said, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained, I was forced to write unto you, urging you, exhorting you, urging you to fight, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto all the saints. So in plain English, in my desire to write unto you, to unify us, by writing about our common salvation, I felt the Holy Spirit forcing me to urge you to contend for the faith. So Jude, in this one sentence, obliterates the false dichotomy of the 11th commandment. There is no either or present, meaning either we talk about our common salvation and be unified, or we contend earnestly for the faith by hashing out doctrinal issues and correcting each other. But rather, that it's because of our desire for souls that we must contend for the purity of the gospel. It is our desire for souls that forces us to contend for the purity of the gospel. Because the gospel and the gospel of Jesus alone is the power of God unto salvation unto those that believe. What we need to be about is the salvation of souls and not worry about the disagreements and hold on to grudges. But if what we believe is a tainted gospel or a perverted gospel, ignorantly or otherwise, well-intentioned or otherwise, if we believe in a tainted gospel, then we are calling into question the very concept of salvation itself. We must be passionate about souls, and we must be passionate about contending for truth. Questions, comments, or tomatoes to be thrown. So, on Thursday, I mentioned this, and I'm going to mention it again, because Deaconess Jane talked about kind of in the holy place. I'm going to make a, there was a veil or a curtain there to get into. There was an opening here. This was the only one that didn't have an opening. She said, kind of when you're here is kind of when you're like relaxing and taking a break, like righteousness, peace, and joy. She wrote that out. Yeah, she did there too. You're out here doing the work with all the moo-boo-hoos, the boo-hoo-moo-moos, because there's blood, there's slaughtering, it stinks, right? It smells. And I asked the question, I said, has anybody here ever like watched or seen the slaughtering of an animal by slitting its throat? Because it's nasty. Like, blood stinks. It smells funny. And the sound is just awful. Gurgly. Like they're drowning. But it's the violence. It's that violence that Jesus took upon himself that allows us to stand before the Father someday. It's bloody. Christianity is it's not a cakewalk. It's never supposed to be about, let me go and get my blessings at a revival somewhere. And there's no reason why I'm saying that. I'm just saying. Okay? Going to a revival, in my opinion, is not necessarily for believers, because you're supposed to be the revival.
Yes.
Jesus said he didn't come to make bad men good. What did he come to do? Make dead men live. Therefore, if you have Jesus, you are revived. And if you are reviving yourself every day by seeking an intimate relationship with God, then you can be used to bring revival outside the church. Because I talked about how your perspective, right? Is your perspective in the outer court where everything's a drudgery? Oh no, I have to go and change another diaper for my wife. The poop stinks. This kid's screaming. He's got diaper rash. Because the revelation that I also had about this is that you never leave the work that has to be done here. There's always work that God wants us to be doing within his church here to build up other people. But when your perspective is in the holy place for the holiest of holies, these become less and less drudgery and more of an honor to serve your God. And if your perspective can become here or here, in the holy of holies or the holy place, then when God sends you outside of the church into the world to bring in those souls, you're going to be more effective. What good does it do a missionary who's never read the Bible through? I don't know. It does some good, because God's going to honor obedience and service to him. But it's like the difference between me sending Caleb out to McDonald's with a gospel tract to go give it to somebody. It's the difference between that and having Elisha go out and tell somebody that they're about to be mauled to death by bears, right? There's power. There's a power that can make you more effective in the hands of God the more you are renewed. So,
ask your brother if he has any questions.
You got any questions? Brian.
Yeah, there's a several-minute delay, so.
Yeah. Questions? Autocorrect kicked in and it said, yes, ruins? No. Questions? Nope, just listening. Okay. Done.
ever heard of the 11th commandment before? Is that...
It's the unspoken but understood commandment. So go out and talk to somebody about Jesus and call their sin wrong in a loving way and watch what they say to you. You can't judge me. The Bible says don't judge me. You can't judge me.
That's what he's calling it.
Pull out.
Yeah,
it's the unspoken but kind of understood 11th commandment. Always be nice and kind. Mm-hmm. It's not true.
They even have a commercial
about you don't always have to be nice. And being kind doesn't always come across to somebody as perceived kindness. But you know what? We've learned the definition of love means a lot deeper of a thing, and there's things that people are calling love that is actually hatred. And I'm saying that kindness is the same way. The kindness of God is extending the message of the gospel to somebody to restore them to Jesus and to bring them back to sound doctrine.
I can make a comment.
It may not be a nice thing.
Make a comment on kindness. It was in one of Dr. Herr's teachings in the master's class. The wrath of God was God's kindness towards his people. Because the people surrounding were so corrupt that if he didn't get rid of that cancer and wipe those people out, his people would have been destroyed. So we look at the wrath of God and we think how horrible it is. But in God's eyes, that's his kindness to his people. It was saving his Israel, his chosen people from eternal damnation.
Well, I think he did that all the way up until Jesus died on the cross, to where people could be changed
right in
a moment, in a blink of an eye. Not just around Israel, but I think throughout the whole earth. Because he understood that men had that propensity to wickedness. And that wickedness builds and breeds like a cancer. If you don't cut it out, it'll consume everything. Mm-hmm. Just like it did at the flood. Which is what happened. The wrath didn't come before the flood.
No.
And it consumed the whole earth. And there was only a few people that could be saved.
I just thought it was interesting when you talk about kindness.
Yeah.
Because we often misperceive what that actually is.
Yeah. Well, and you were right that our motivation has to be to restore the person back to God.
And to restore them back to sound doctrine.
And that's love. Well, not just, so the sound doctrine, yeah, you're absolutely right. But that motivation is still the same, because if their doctrine's not right, then they can't have that same close relationship with God.
Right.
It's, you know, sometimes we get very focused on the fixing the person and setting them straight. But you're absolutely right. It's about restoring them. And even restoring the doctrine, I would put it that way.
Enabling sin in the name of love is hatred.
It is
correct.
But loving that person enough to point them back to Jesus is love.
Yeah.
And to an extreme degree, Paul talks about Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. I have handed him over to Satan. Mm-hmm. Is that kindness?
Yes.
Yes. Why is it kindness?
Because it's restoring.
Because it will bring restoration. So I will take Michelle's statement and up the ante a little bit. Showing the love of God and kindness could mean if somebody in your life or family refuses to change behaviors, then you cut them off.
And who knows how far Paul went before it got to that point.
Mm-hmm. Who knows? I don't know. Yeah. He talked about a couple of people besides Alexander.
Yep. There was a few people that he really did try.
Hymenaeus.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah.
But what would have happened, if Paul... So, let's visualize this picture here. I'm sure when that happened, word spread around. If it wasn't a public rebuke, because you're supposed to rebuke elders publicly if they won't repent, right? I'm guessing Alexander was somebody that he held in high esteem at some point before things went south. So during this public rebuke, hypothetically, Paul, screaming or otherwise, is telling this guy to get out. What if somebody in that crowd that was also a higher up in the crowd, but perhaps imbalanced with a motivation of mercy? When I say imbalanced, okay, mercy motivations are good. But everything has to be balanced. You've got to have the same amount of mercy and grace as you do. You can't do that. That's bad. That's going to lead all kinds of problems in your life down the road. But what if somebody who was imbalanced with a mercy motivation came and took Alexander and be like, you know what, don't worry about Paul. Don't worry. He's a jerk. Come on. We'll go start our own little thing over here. Well, now, according to what I read earlier, that person is now guilty of the wickedness that Alexander was causing. Yes, sir.
On that same note, one of the worst things that ministers do to their people, and something that I'm trying to learn, is empathize with their sin and empathize with their rejection and hurt. So if you hear that somebody's spouse cheated on them, what does the church do usually?
Take up a defense for
them. So let's say the man cheated on the woman. They go up to the woman and they say, we're so sorry, this is so hard, it's so horrible. But they're not praying for the man that's been deceived by Satan and taken out of the church. They're not praying for him. Instead, they're sympathizing with the woman and putting on a garment of a woman that has been cheated on and abused and had her husband run out on her. Now, that is her garment, but that's not the garment God's clothed her with.
I actually had that situation happen in my family before my aunt passed away. She was catatonic with Alzheimer's. It killed her quick. She had a very aggressive form of Alzheimer's. And she was dead, I think, within 3 years of being diagnosed with it. But it got to a point where the man she was married to began being unfaithful. Mm-hmm. And people within my family, not anybody watching this, but people within my family were taking up this huge offense against my uncle. And they approached me with it to see if I agreed. Like, aren't you so mad at Uncle so-and-so for what he's doing to your aunt? And I'm like, honestly, he's worse off than she is, even though she's going to die. Mm-hmm. He is worse off because he right now is teetering on the border of hell.
Yep.
And he knows better. Right. She's going to be fine. And God's merciful, like she doesn't know any of this is happening. But he is flirting with hellfire. I'm going to shut up now.
To clarify, that doesn't mean that we don't love and empathize with those people that are suffering that way. But we cannot let it become their identity, that their identity is the rejected person. And that's who they are now.